So we are wrapping up like phase one of reboot. So like 2.0 to 2.1 is being done this week. We have been revisiting the very foundation of Christianity. How is it that a person, how is it that any person comes to be a Christian in the first place? How does this happen? Now, over the last several weeks, we've seen a trend, right? Christians are not made, or Christians are not born, they're made. In fact, Jesus said that they are born again. God works through his Spirit, works through his word, and he works through his people, church, the body of Christ, to give people a new heart that entrusts all that they are and all that they have to Jesus, that they would know that they're in good hands, in the nail-scarred hands of our Lord, no matter what happens. Today, we're going to laser focus in on how God used Paul and Silas's suffering to continue his work in Philippi and how he wanted to change people's hearts in that city. As a Christian, it is essential to understand suffering, is it not? Those of you who have been Christians for a hot minute, you know you have to understand. You need the Bible's wisdom on what is suffering and its function in your life. Why is it? Why does God allow it? And what is it all working towards? Because the agnostic will say that suffering is meaningless. And honestly, the honest agnostic will say prosperity is meaningless too. Life is just meaningless. If there's no reason why you were born, there's no reason why. It's just happenstance. You got a raise, you got married, you have a kid, dream house, fill in the blank. It's all meaningless. This is why we did a whole series as a church recently called Press But Not Crush. Do you remember that? Based off the old Daryl Evans song and 2 Corinthians as well, where we developed the theology of suffering that we are going to have as a church moving forward. And I wanted to revisit really quickly three essentials that came out of that series on suffering. Number one, the culture that you live in, doesn't matter West, America, or East, the culture that you live in shapes how you see, perceive, feel, think, and respond to hard times, adversity, suffering. See, as an American, so in the West and in America, you are taught to avoid suffering at all costs, right? There is a reason why the pharmaceutical industry is so big in the West. There is a reason why these pharmaceutical companies label their drugs not naproxen, but aleve, right? It's the goal of life. We are here to alleviate. Turn to us. We will alleviate your pains. Sounds so nice and comforting, right? In America, you are also taught that if things are hard for you right now, you must be doing something wrong, so you need to change what you're doing. You need to change things up, right? That's what we believe. That's what we're taught to believe. And because of this, America emphasizes technique, what you do in order to minimize or to avoid suffering altogether. This is completely contrary to the East. You are raised in the East. You are taught as a young child, life is just suffering. Life is dukkha. It's suffering. You're stuck on this endless cycle, this endless wheel, and the goal of life is just do what you can to get off that wheel. Therefore, here in America, when you struggle, when you suffer, when you're going through hard times, you are going to believe or tempted to believe that you're doing something wrong. You're doing life wrong. And that's not necessarily true. And so we went through that last year. Number two. Ironically enough, and I think providentially, that this means the means by which you become a Christian is actually through the avenue of suffering. Think about it this way. The source of a Christian's greatest joy, life in Christ today, life in Christ in the next, comes through the means of suffering. We just finished up Easter week, right? You cannot be a Christian without confessing and experiencing that Jesus took upon all of your stuff, all of your sins, all of your sorrows, all of your heartbreak, all the adversity upon himself. Therefore, Christians should not, let me rephrase it, Christians grow to not be afraid of sorrow. and not to be afraid of suffering. How many times did Jesus tell the disciples and through them to us, do not be afraid, it is I, right? Because long before suffering came our way, it bled through the nail-scarred hands of Jesus. Then number three, as God uses the suffering of Jesus to give you a new heart, he gets the pain, you get the joy, he gets your sins, you get his righteousness. God is often going to use your hard times, your tragedies, your sufferings, your sorrows as a force for good in the lives of others. But this is where the adage, you know, I always get these sayings wrong, right? This is where the rubber meets the road. Did I get it right? Yay! This is where the rubber meets the road. It is natural for you, ironically enough, despite all that good stuff, when you are suffering, when you perceive that you're going through a hard time, ironically, you withdraw from God and you withdraw from community. Isn't that strange? When I was meeting in the spring with the Rights Over Church membership, you know what, I usually reach out and say, is it okay if I use you in an illustration? My family, it's like no limits. I didn't ask you guys this week, so, oh well, it's happening anyway. It's nothing really like intimate or personal. I just looked over like, oh, whoops. When I was meeting with the Rights Over Church membership in the spring, I made a comment to them that over the last 10 years of pastoring this church, we have had so many people come in and out of these doors that I don't think three services, I'm not a three service pastor kind of guy. I believe that one people of God, one service. And if not, let's go plant another church somewhere. That's kind of what I believe personally. But on the other hand, we've had so many people come through these doors that there could be three services and still probably couldn't hold them all. And so the question you naturally have to ask is, there's a lot of empty seats here. Where is everybody? Now, in part, not every single person, every single time, but many of them are no longer here because they had a misunderstanding of suffering, because of the culture they live in, maybe a lack of discipling, walking through the scriptures together, having a theology of suffering. But suffering came their way. When life became tough as a Christian, they withdrew from God and they withdrew from community. Many of your testimonies still today say this: when life gets hard, when you have to shrink up your life, when you have to shrink up your budget, you have to shrink up your time, you know what always gets sacrificed first? God. Two, community. And you rationalize your feelings for why that's acceptable in the eyes of God. Now, add on to this. There are many people, especially in Europe and America and the West today, that reject the existence of God on the basis of suffering. How can a good God exist, a God who loves exist, when there is genocide, when there's so much hurt, when there's so much suffering? How can these two things reconcile together? And we went through this together as a church. But they suppose an idea like this. Since I cannot conceive of a good reason for suffering, therefore a good reason does not exist. Do you see that? A statement like that puts who in the power position? The God who created black holes and galaxies, or that one finite human being, right? It's the latter, which I think reinforces the fact that you and I all come from Adam. We all wanted to be like God. We want to be in control. That's why we don't follow Jesus, because you want to be your own God at the end of the day. But suffering challenges your omnipotence. And some of us, we settle for just life being mediocre and it being okay. But if this is you, number one, I believe you're in the right place. We believe that for doubters and skeptics and people struggling, church community and in Scripture is the best place to be. That's what we really believe. When things get hard, you dig in even deeper. But if this is you, I want you to consider this. You know you're a finite person, right? I think that's why it's so special that God shows up at the end of Job's suffering. And he says things like, where were you when like I hung Orion? When I created Behemoth, right? Where were you? Like, what did you create anything on the scale and magnitude of that? No. Then why do you think that just because you can't conceive of a good reason for why I allow this to come into your life, that there can't be one, right? That's what we learn. It's a takeaway from Job. So as a finite person, just because you cannot conceive of a good reason for why you suffer, why you had a hard week, why someone that you love is having a hard time, make no mistake, beloved, it does not mean an infinite God doesn't have one. It is here we must remember that Jesus experienced unimaginable, unfathomable, physical, emotional, and spiritual pain on the cross. Then you add on to that and you have to personalize it. Not just some general vague sense of sin and sorrow and suffering, but your suffering, my suffering, your sins, my sins. He suffered a criminal's death on a Roman cross, yet committed no wrongdoing himself. The Roman governor of Palestine said, I find no wrong in this man. He declared it. So Jesus' suffering proves that there's purpose to our suffering. Because long before we suffered whatever week that you just had or whatever season that's going on in your life, he experienced said suffering and said sorrows first. And the beautiful, joyful thing about it, as Paul says, he took the stinger out of those things. What our enemy would want to accomplish through that particular thing, he is now impotent to. That's the gospel. So what this means is Christianity and Christianity alone has the only sufficient answer, the only meaningful response to the things that you go through. Evil, suffering, injustice, sorrow. In the East, they say that suffering is just a way of life. Life is dukkha. It's just hard. You're stuck on a wheel. You can do certain things to keep, hopefully, get yourself off. Western culture says, you know what? Suffering, you're not meant to experience suffering. But on the other hand, we call it stoicism. You put your big boy pants on, if you heard that expression. You just dig deep. You just get through it. Survive to the end of the time. But Christianity alone says this. Suffering isn't right. Suffering is not the way that life is supposed to be. But only someone more powerful than suffering can do something about it. And that's not you. It's not legislation. It's not pharmaceutical companies. Only someone more powerful can do something meaningful about it. And that alone is God. And thank God, unlike any other worldview and religion, God takes on flesh to take on suffering. So our suffering ends in joy. One of the ways that God uses a Christian is that he uses our hard times. He uses our adversity. He uses our sorrows and sufferings. And what happens is that it jostles other people around us. And it puts those people in closer proximity to the gospel. So today we're going to see, you're like, man, that really felt like a sermon. But wait, there's more. Today we're going to see how Paul and Silas's suffering is used by God to forever change a Greek, a Macedonian, a Philippian jailer. We're going to see there is deep purpose to our pain. We say there's 10,000 reasons for why God allows suffering to exist. And today we're going to revisit just one of them. That he uses the pain of his people, that Jesus already conquered on the cross in his work to change the hearts of others. And then we're going to see just a similar thread going through all of these early teachings and reboots, that when God gives people new hearts for Jesus, he gives them new values. He gives them new priorities. And we're going to see two of those big priorities again today, missional living and hospitality. Now, we're just at the proposition. Oh boy, I guess I should pick things up, right? Big truth for our day. God changes a person's heart towards Jesus by displaying his power through a Christian's suffering. That's Paul and Silas' testimony, I think, in a nutshell. So I want to provide a little context for why Paul and Silas are imprisoned in Philippi. So sometime after their encounter with Lydia and those ladies by the riverside in Philippi, they're now walking through the city, and they come across a slave girl. And Luke tells us that this slave girl is possessed by a spirit She's possessed by what he calls a spirit of divination. We're not going to go into that today. You can ask if you want about it on Wednesday. I'll do my best to answer. What is that about? But what we read is that the slave girl has masters who exploited her for money. Whatever the spirit was that inside of her could divine, meaning she could say things about people that were true, so kind of fortune tellerish type of situation. And the slave girl was extorted on two levels, physically and spiritually. And this went on and on. Paul and Silas are walking through the streets of Philippi, and the slave girl sees Paul, and he starts screaming things out to him, to people about him. This man walks with the Most High. Listen to him. He's going to tell you about salvation. Remember, spirit of divination. This goes on for days and days. And then one day, Luke tells us Paul's a little grumpy. Even the Apostle Paul gets grumpy. But every time he would go out into public, this happens to him. So he stops. He turns to the slave girl, and he commands that spirit to come out of her. And when her masters realize that their moneymaker is gone, they are angry. And they drag Paul and Silas to the civil magistrates of Philippi, and they accuse Paul and Silas of preaching things in the city that would cause the city to go into confusion. So that's the incident for our text that we just read today. And we're going to see how God uses all of that, all that Paul and Silas suffer, to continue his work in Philippi of changing hearts about Jesus. Now let's begin with our first point. In point one, you're going to see that God uses the suffering of a Christian, Paul and Silas, and then also you, to position people to experience Jesus personally. So let's begin by looking at the suffering that Paul and Silas experience in Philippi, simply because they live for Jesus as Christians. Verse 22, we see that the civil magistrates ordered Paul and Silas to be beaten with rods. No matter how hard your life has been, and I do not mean to diminish what you're going through, but have you ever been beaten by a rod just once? Like just one hit of a rod? Switches, yes. My mom had cruel and unusual punishments for us as kids, yes. But beaten by rods? In verses 23 and 24, Luke tells us that Paul and Silas were struck with many blows of a rod. How many blows? Don't know. Plural, though. Once enough for me. Okay, I get it. Then Paul and Silas are thrown into prison. Not just anywhere in the prison, the inner prison. And their feet are shackled down. And for a moment, I want you to think about, man, how are Paul and Silas doing right now? How are they handling this? How are they doing physically, emotionally, spiritually? And then I want you to ask yourself, how would you be doing in their situation? You created freedom for the slave girl, at least spiritually. Probably the masters have no use for her. We don't know what happens next. And they are beaten, bruised, and bloodied, and in prison now. How would you feel? How would you be doing physically, emotionally, spiritually? Right? I mean, I even think like even just taking a rod and just pulling it back. Okay, whatever you want to do. I want to take a moment and contrast what you would do in this situation, being honest about yourself, with what Paul and Silas did. Verse 25. It's midnight. It is late. Vernon becomes a pumpkin like at 8 o'clock. It's after midnight. And what's Paul and Silas doing? Praying. Singing hymns of praise to God. And look at that, because they're suffering, people are coming in position to listen to them. Do you see that? Paul and Silas have had a long day, have they not? They are beaten, bruised, bloodied, shackled. When we suffer, we want to be by ourselves. We say no to God. We say no to people. We think the answer is to step away from God. Like we can't conceive of a plan C in our lives. When life gets hard, what happens is you and I pursue what's called self-preservation. Why? Because Martin Luther has it right. We are all in curvature say. We are all curved in on ourselves. But Paul and Silas don't think like you. Do you see that? They don't operate the way that you operate. Paul and Silas are praying together, singing together, praising God together. Paul and Silas do this while other prisoners are listening. Is that what you would have done? How do you respond when hard times and adversity and suffering comes your way through the providential hand of God? So what I want you to see is that there is a link between suffering and singing to God. Praising God in your pain. We're going to tackle these ideas. We're rebooting. We're going to have a whole mini emphasis on worship later on in the summer. We're going to talk about congregational singing, worship, all of that together. We're going to revisit those elements. But right now I want to say that it's only the true Christian that sings and praises God in their suffering and pain. I know it's overly simplistic, like God opens hearts to open homes. We'll get there and we'll talk more about it. I'll tease it out later. I want you to reconcile, though, how you respond to suffering with how Paul and Silas responds to suffering. They come together. They don't attach. They praise God. They don't go mute on God. What about you? What about you? Let's see what happens in the next verse, because it's amazing. Verse 26, great earthquake, foundations of the prison were shaken, immediately all the doors were open, everyone's chains were unfastened. God is present in Paul and Silas's pain and suffering. God shows up in a dramatic way, does he not? I mean, honestly, the last time we read about an earthquake, it was the crucifixion of Jesus, right? Many people fixate on this detail, though, and they draw out implications that I don't think they should. And they take it to mean that God will always show up in grand, dramatic ways in your life. This is connected to what we call the prosperity gospel, and we push back against it. And they say, therefore, you need to be looking for God to show up in these supernatural, ecstatic experiences. But I think they missed the point. Piper would say they have the mindset for the minutia. They go to a minutia detail and make it big. We tend to do that. What we need to see, the point is this. God is present in pain. And I think all the more present, no, uniquely present in pain over joy. And we know this for a couple reasons. So I have to ask, what reason would God have to show up in any of our sufferings? From Paul and Silas in Philippi down to you and I this past week in Branchton. What basis would we have for God showing up at all? Here's the answer. God shows up in suffering because God did not show up in the suffering of Jesus. Remember, one place in Jesus' entire life where he did not call God his Father. That was on the cross. He didn't say, my Father. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right? God was absent for Jesus on the cross so he can be present in every single suffering you will ever encounter. Because one of the things that Jesus experienced on the cross is every experience and suffering you will encounter. That's our hope. That's our joy. So, what would you do in this situation? This may be a gather question. Just give me the heads up on Wednesday. Shout like, I'm not showing up. What would you do in this situation if you were Paul and Silas? You don't get to see what I see from the stage. Vernon went, right? Earthquake, prison doors open, stocks unshackled. Phew! Earl, say it. We got lots of Earls here. He gone. But honestly, naturally, you and I are wired to run away when we suffer. It's the only plan that we can see. But it's right here that that Luke tells us the jailer woke up. Remember, it's after midnight. The jailer is asleep on the job. I don't know what his shift was. And he wakes up. He sees what has happened. Doors opened. And he makes an assumption. Because he knows how human nature is too. Shoo, door opens, you walk through it. You're unshackled, see you later. So Luke tells us that the jailer reaches for his sword to kill himself. We got to think, like, what? Why would this jailer rather die? We come to know he has a household. There's people that he's responsible for. Why is it in this moment so quickly he reaches for his sword to kill himself? Why is that his first response? And it's got to be his government, the civil magistrates of Philippi, he thinks or perceives would do something far worse to him than just simply dying. I can't imagine. I mean, we see what they did to Paul and Silas. But right in this moment, sword out, he's about to take his life, that a beaten, bruised, and bloodied Christian shows up. He doesn't run away. He puts his roots down. And he cries out, stop! See, as a Christian, Paul could see past his own pain to be able to do what God wanted him to do. He wasn't exempt just because he's going through a hard time. He has a really good excuse, right, to have an exemption. But what you need to reconcile is this is Christianity, not the Christianity of your own invention. God will just forgive me. I do what I want when I want. He's a God of grace. This is Christianity, and your packaged version of Christianity is not. We would say it's an idol. Christianity isn't just for the mountaintop. It's especially for the valley. You see, you and I are never more like Jesus when despite suffering, and maybe because of suffering, we live for Abba. We live for the Father. The world may close in on themselves when they're going through a hard time. They, you know, take a sick day, try different techniques, talk to a coach about things, focus on themselves, focus on their pain. But Christians, they have the supernatural ability, the Holy Spirit ability, to care for people other than themselves in times of pain. So here's what I want you to consider. Therefore, when you as a Christian suffers, you have to conclude, God is up to something. Boy, someone struggling with cancer just said, yeah. How much less for us with our hangnail, right? Just because you cannot conceive of a good reason for your suffering doesn't mean there isn't one. The purpose of your suffering isn't for you to take a sick day on God and to take a sick day on community. We dig deeper into God, into community, because being a Christian is a lifelong adventure of Jesus, his word, and his people. Lifelong. It's our dying day or the Lord returns. So from Paul and Silas' suffering, we can see that God uses a Christian's suffering as a force for good in the lives of others. It's undeniable. Because Paul and Silas were present despite their pain, God used them for good in the life of the jailer. And for those of you who have come in over the years and you've asked about what is it like to be a Christian here in this church, the number one thing I say to you is, we don't need your money. We'll have these conversations for some of you eventually. We don't need your service. What I encourage you to do is just be present. Not perfectly, just as much as you can. Just as much as you can. The ministry of your presence is where God begins things as we shoulder to shoulder with each other through life. Just be present. It doesn't matter like how great things you can do or you feel you can't do great things anymore. Just be present. And can you do that? Not perfectly, as often as you can. Yeah, we get that from Paul and Silas. So let's take a look at verse 30. All this works towards this. The jailer was once in the power position. We don't know if this jailer once beat Paul and Silas a little kick on the way. But look how things have inverted. The jailer is on his knees right now. And he looks up at Paul and Silas and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What a night. Amen? What a night. But this is the fundamental question that we were seeking to answer in the beginning of our reboot. What does it mean to be saved? How does a person become a Christian? And yet again, we see God using his presence, his word, and his people to work salvation into the jailer. And now we see that God sometimes uses the pain and the suffering of a Christian as a force for good in the life of another Christian. Now think about it this way. If Paul and Silas reacted the way you and I normally react when hard times happen, if they withdrew from people, earthquake, doors open, chains unshackled, and they were gone, and we would conclude this wouldn't have happened. Now let me ask you this question. I often do this. I did this a lot when we went through Ruth. We went through Job, and I sometimes say this, depending on what we're going through. Do you think that old man Paul, at the end of his life, regrets becoming a Christian because of all the pain and suffering he went through? Do you think so? I mean, maybe we should look at it on Wednesday, his biographical section in one of his letters where he talks about all of the hurts that he's been through. You've already said no, but I have another question. Do you think that Paul resents Jesus because life was so hard? All the hardship, all the difficulty, all the suffering is worth it to Paul. Because as a Christian, there is no hardship or suffering that is meaningless. And sometimes God just allows suffering to reveal, I need you to see where you are because you're not getting it. Let me put a scripture to that now. Philippians 3, that was our scripture reading this morning. I just want to bring back verses 7 and 8 for a moment. So you can see that Paul would never say, I regret all those hard times that Jesus brought me through. He doesn't. Here's why. He says, whatever things were gained to me, it's those things I've counted as loss. Let's stop. He's a Benjamite, a Pharisee of Pharisees, right-wing conservative, defender of Judaism. He had a lot of accolades in his life. He says, gains are actually losses. Why? For the sake of Christ. Addition, verse 8. More than that, I count all things to being loss of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things. But he counts those things that he lost as rubbish, refuse. This is a euphemism. It's not just rubbish, like trash. It's a euphemism. Why? So that I might gain Christ. I'm not just making it up. Paul really does see all of his suffering as worth it. And honestly, I feel like just this one incident in Acts 16 is worse than what a lot of us have gone through. Paul's greatest value wasn't his own safety and comfort. If it was, if his number one value was self-preservation, he would have walked himself right out of the Philippian jail, toting Silas with him. Let's go! And if you value your own safety and comfort above Jesus and living for Jesus, consider this. Number one, once again, I just have to say you're in the right place. And you're in good company. We all struggle with that, do we not? Right? Down, up, left, right, we all struggle with it. But consider this, because Paul says that he knows Jesus, because Jesus is Paul's highest value, Paul can go through anything. He can lose everything, and yet he still considers his life as a gain. But what about you? That's what it means to be a Christian. Jesus says, non-Christians, like, gain the whole world, forfeit your soul. Jesus, foxes have holes, birds have nests. I don't have anywhere to lay my head. And I think this is what the people at Branston need to continue to grow into. We're not there yet. I think we're better than we were 10 years ago. God's been doing some things, but the work is unfinished. We need to become a people that when things get hard, our first inclination, our first response, our plan A is in self-preservation. Put me before we. On the other hand, I'm not saying we're communists. Please don't. I don't want to go to that extreme. But we need to become a people that realizes that when life gets hard, not nearly Acts 16 hard, it means that God is just simply up to something. I don't know what. We will know in hindsight looking back. But you got to trust that on the basis of the suffering of Jesus, that our God is up to something. That's where we need to get as the people of God. I pray that we become a people that doesn't run away from God, run away from community when life gets hard, but instead we put our roots down because we know that God is up to something and we want to see it through. We want to see, how is God going to complete Romans 8:28, causing all things to work together for the good of those who love God and called according to his purpose? That's Christianity. Let's get to our application now. And what we need to see here is what happens when entrusting yourself to Jesus, like what this does in someone, what it can do in you through the jailer. And what this does, it grows joy in your heart, which is what I think we're looking for deep down, right? We were created for pleasure. We were created to enjoy. The Shorter Catechism has it right. Glorify God, enjoy him forever. But we're going to see the jailer's joy overflow into two tributaries, missional living and hospitality, like Lydia. One of the things I hope you're convinced of is how Martin Luther, the great reformer, articulates the Christian faith, becoming a Christian. You are saved by faith alone, sola fides. But that faith is never alone. God's gift of faith, God's work of faith into the Christian, the opening, the changing of your heart towards Jesus to entrust him with all that you are, it yields fruit. It yields action. And yet again, we see a Christian immediately move, like I said, to two tributaries, missional living and hospitality. The jailer, on his knees, asks Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" Let's look at the response in verse 31. He simply says, believe, which means to entrust. It could say entrust, and it fits better biblically. Entrust yourself to the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And your household, if they entrust themselves to Jesus, they will be saved. Now, that's interpretational. We'll get there. How can a person believe Jesus as Lord when they're spiritually dead? That's the reconciliation you have to have. Now, in America, in American churches, we have this illustration. You may have heard of this. You're in this vast ocean. It is dark. You ever been on a cruise in the middle of the Atlantic or something? Or in the Caribbean? It's so dark down there. Like, you're in that. You fell overboard. Right? Waves. You're drowning. But then Coast Guard comes, and they throw out that lifesaver. Right? In American churches, do a terrible and a great job at the same time using this illustration. That lifesaver's thrown your way. They did it all. But you just need to hold on to it. You ever heard that illustration before? It's the wrong illustration to help someone understand Christianity. Vodi Bakum says it this way. I love the way he says it. He just simply says, dead men don't grab. He simply says that in response to the illustration. Dead men don't grab. And he's right. Dead is dead. The dead must be born again. And God is the first domino. He must work first in the giving of a new heart in what we call the new covenant that Jeremiah and Ezekiel foretold. It isn't natural for any one of us, myself included, naturally, do we just want to wake up and trust everything that we have, all that we are, all that we're going through to Jesus? It's not natural since Adam and Eve. It must be worked into us. And God uses his spirit, his word, and his people to do this work. Before we begin to see how entrusting yourself to Jesus ends in joy, not pain, we have to take a moment and reconcile this idea of God's work and its impact on family. We've been doing this on Wednesday nights as well, kind of going through it. What does Paul mean when he says, you will be saved, you and your household, your oikos in Greek? Once again, majority opinion throughout Christianity is to take it to mean that salvation of parents, it kind of bleeds and carries over into the children of the home. But as we're learning, though, the first step to anyone becoming a Christian, rich or poor, male or female, young or old, the first step is always God. He's always the first domino, always. No matter the situation, no matter the context, it's the work of God through his spirit, through his word, through his people that gives someone a new heart for Jesus. You see, Christianity is the fulfillment of what the Jewish prophets called the new covenant, covenant-making God through and through. So what does it mean when Paul says you will be saved, you and your household? Scripture interprets Scripture. So we don't have to look that much further, thankfully, for this issue than the next verse to see its answer. What does this look like? What does this sound like? It looks and sounds like verse 32. It says that Paul and Silas, in verse 32, spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the household. That's who the household is. These people had the ability for Paul and Silas to speak to them. Do you see that? I think it's pretty plain. This means, though, that the jailer brought Paul and Silas home from work. Can you imagine, Mrs. Jailer, when they see beaten, bruised, and bloodied men? Remember, this is after midnight as well, right? Can you imagine, Mrs. Jailer? Paul and Silas began to share the gospel to all who were in the home that day. And the reality is, you cannot become a Christian without another Christian speaking to you cognitively with words about the gospel. In Romans, Paul says it this way. He says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So what kind of people could have heard and could have understood what Paul and Silas preached? Infants? I don't think so. Children? Perhaps. Maybe. God willing. Let's look at verse 33 now. The jailer, in response, takes Paul and Silas, and says, that very hour. I don't know, what time is it now? 1 a.m., 2 a.m.? I don't know. But that very hour. And jailer becomes nurse. You see that? He washes their wounds. He immediately cares for them. And then Paul baptizes the jailer. And it does say, he and all his household. It does say that plainly. But we don't need traditions to tell us what this could mean. We just need verse 32. Okay. Like with Lydia, we can get so fixated on the baptism idea that we miss what the gospel is doing inside of the jailer. Just like we may miss it sometimes with Lydia. The jailer takes Paul and Silas home with him, and he washes these men's wounds. That's hospitality. Treating the stranger the way you would treat your family. If the jailer had a son or a daughter, that's how he would care for his own children. Not for men like this, from a different culture, that look differently, have different beliefs. But he treats them that way. Why? Because that's xenophilia, love for the stranger. But we also see missional living. The jailer brings Paul and Silas home so that his household could hear the gospel. That's Christianity. Christians prioritize missional living and hospitality. Why? Because that was Jesus' priorities as well. And we have to grow over time to have joy in these two tributaries that goes to the streams of the gladness of God. Verse 34, let's see it. Luke says that the jailer brought them into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced greatly. Having believed in God, and his household also having believed in God. The jailer cleans the wounds. He and his household are baptized. And after baptism, he doesn't sit idly by. He invites Paul and Silas, stay with me. Just like Lydia. Like, come stay with me. If you find me faithful, come stay with me. And he feeds them a meal. It's biblical for why we eat all the time, y'all. Hospitality is a proof of the work of God in the heart. God opens hearts to open homes. You are saved by faith alone, but that faith is never alone. So look at the outcome of all this. The jailer, his household, whoever's in it, employees and the family DNA members, they believe God. Remember, to believe God is to entrust all that you are, all that you have, to the Lord Jesus. At the conclusion is great joy. I love the Greek in this because it says rejoice greatly. It's mega charon, like charismatic, which is just grace and joy. Mega, though, we know mega. This is a lot of joy going on for the jailer. A lot of mega joy. Why is the jailer so happy? Because hours ago, he went from the cusp of suicide to now at the conclusion, mega joy. He's saved. All that's connected to his household entrust themselves to Jesus. That's why he's so happy. And this is my hope for this church community. Don't give up on pain. Don't give up on your suffering. I pray that pain and suffering will not drive you to self-preservation as if that's the only plan that you can conceive of. God will use your pain and suffering to continue the accomplishment of his work of changing hearts and people. You just can't see it right now. God has not yet finished working in this church community. Amen? Amen? Yeah. He's going to continue to make missional living and hospitality our heartbeat. And we're going to address both of those issues later on in Reboot. One day, I pray that you, like the jailer, will find mega joy in living for Jesus above yourself, in front of people, and to love strangers the way that you would love your own family. And when you see how missional living and hospitality works so that the people in your life entrust themselves to Jesus wholeheartedly, all that's going to do is just increase and stimulate and just blow up that joy. And you'll never, I pray, never use pain and suffering again as an excuse to withdraw from God and to withdraw from church community. You'll say, here I am, Jesus. Pain and suffering, what, warts and wrinkles and all, I'm here. Use me. And you'll see that he will. And that's the preaching God's word. Amen.